Well, as you're seated this morning, turn to that other always timely, always relevant, always remarkable book, the book of Romans, and we are in Romans chapter 2, and if you need a Bible this morning, if you pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 1126, you will find Romans chapter 2. And as you're turning, I do want to say I hope you had an amazing Thanksgiving celebration. Many of my family said that this was our best year of Thanksgiving that we've ever had. There were only about 45 of us this year because about half the family was not there. Imagine that, you know. And it was a lot of fun, great meal, but really the highlight for all of us is sitting. We do it right here at the church because no one has a house anymore, hardly to host everybody when they all come. So we sat over in our patio room, and there were about 45 of us, and we just went around the room, and everyone, and I mean everyone, shared what they were thankful for, and what a delight, and all glory goes to the Lord. As I sat there thinking, what a remarkable work of God's grace to change this family, this extended Phillips family. So I praise God for that, and I give him all the glory because of his goodness to my family. Now, as most of all of you know, our eighth grade class of our school takes a trip to Washington, D.C. every year, and I've been privileged to join that excursion four times with Donna, with John, with Rebecca, with Faith, with Lizzie. And if you've been to Washington, D.C., I love that trip. I really look forward to it anytime I get to go. You know, there are many images depicting, picturing justice. They're all over in the Capitol. And the most famous of all, as you would imagine, is at the Supreme Court building. We all had occasion to visit the Supreme Court one of the years we went. And this is how the Supreme Court describes the famous statue that is there depicting justice and what it represents. And I take this from the official website. One of the most recognized legal symbols visible in the architecture of the Supreme Court building is the female figure representing justice. Portraying justice as a female figure dates back to the depictions of Themis and Justitia in ancient mythology. Themis, known for her clear-sightedness, was the Greek goddess of justice and law. And in Roman mythology, Justitia, or justice, was one of the four virtues. Over time, justice became associated with scales to represent impartiality, and a sword to symbolize power. During the 16th century, justice was often portrayed with a blindfold. And then the website continues to discuss the fact that there is much debate about that original significance of the blindfold covering justice's eyes. And here's how the website concludes. Today, the blindfold is generally accepted as a symbol of impartiality. Impartiality. That is, impartiality in judgment. Now here's the point of the blindfold. The justice system of the United States of America is based on impartiality. Justice is rendered regardless of any number of external differences and factors. They should not enter in any way into the final verdict. You will receive a fair hearing, and justice will be served regardless of your skin color or hair color or height or ethnicity, whether you're wealthy or whether you're poor, whether you're young or old, whether you're male or female, and on and on. Our judicial system is completely blind to external differences. That's what is depicted. Now, obviously, no human legal system will ever be perfectly impartial, though we long for such a system, and we pray for it. But we live in a fallen world. We all know that. I don't have to convince you of that. And our world is marked by partiality and favoritism and prejudice. Nonetheless, though man is imperfect, God is perfect. And that means that God is 100% impartial. He is flawlessly fair. He is perfectly just in all of his dealings. And his future judgment of every human being will be impartial too, in every way. And that's Paul's point in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, which we study this morning. Now, I have two goals for this morning. I want us to understand the impartiality of God. That's goal number one, even though we're going to cover that secondly. And I also want us to see the flow of the passage, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and how it argues to the conclusion of verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. And as I thought about it the last week or so, I thought, I want to make sure, despite what we covered the last couple weeks, that we don't lose the flow of the argument. We don't lose the context and direction that Paul is heading in chapter 2. So let's begin with the context, and that means reading this morning chapter 2, verses 1-11 of our wonderful book of Romans. And here's what Paul writes. Therefore, you are without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now remember what Paul is doing in Romans 1 and 2. Don't miss the big picture, right? By the time we get to chapter 3 with Paul leading the way, Paul is going to summarize like this. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That's Romans 3:9. That's where he's heading. And he's going to tell us when he gets there that he brought us there, that he charged already that Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So Paul is showing in these early chapters how every single human being, without exception, is a sinner. Every one of us is guilty before God. Every one of us needs the gospel. Every one of us needs salvation through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. So in chapter 1, to use the language of Romans 3:9, Paul shows that all Gentiles, all of us, are all under sin. And then in chapter 2 of Romans, he demonstrates that all Jews are under sin too. So nobody gets excluded. The net encloses all of us and brings us to the need in chapter 3 of God's salvation through Christ. Now Paul shows the guilt of the Jew in an interesting way. And we can imagine as Paul's preaching all through Romans 1, the Jew is heartily concurring with Paul's evaluation of those openly immoral, those godless, idolatrous Gentile sinners described in chapter 1. Paul, sock it to them, they are the worst, they're despicable. Lay it on. Such sinners clearly deserve God's judgment. And so we can imagine the Jew saying, that's right. Those heathen Gentiles are so wicked, they are certainly going to hell, and they deserve it. And I would send them there right now if I could. But here's the issue for the Jew. Notice for review, letter A, the self-righteous are guilty of the sin of judgmentalism. Verse 1 again, therefore you are without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. You see, that's why even religious people, even fervently religious people, why they need the gospel. Hell will be filled with judgmental, goody-goody people who are so quick to condemn others, who look down on others as their spiritual inferiors. They pass judgment on others, but here's the glaring problem. Letter B, notice, the self-righteous are blind to their own sins. They are finger-pointing people. They are smug in their own sense of righteousness. But you see, it's only self-righteousness. It's not God's actual righteousness. And so they mistake their flawed view of their own righteousness for real righteousness. But it's not. And such self-righteousness produces the hypocrisy and the self-deception that we see in our passage. They judge others, but they don't properly judge themselves. They pass condemning judgments on others, but in so doing, they condemn themselves because, says Paul, they practice the very same things. So here are these supposedly moral Jews, these religious people disdaining the pagans of chapter 1, hating the Gentiles, but likewise doing many things to show that they themselves, they don't love God, they don't obey God, they don't trust God. Because that list of sins in chapter 1, and we looked at verses 29 to 31, for example, as well as everything before, but that list of sins in chapter 1 really contains so many sins that are obvious in all of our lives, including the Jews of chapter 2. Greed, envy, gossip, disobedience to parents, and so on. Sins that Jews are guilty of too. But the self-righteous Jewish moralizers are blind to their own sins. And that's why Paul then hooks them and exposes them in their sin now in chapter 2. Guilty before God, under sin, needing the gospel. You see, not only are the self-righteous guilty of the sin of condemning judgmentalism, not only are they hypocritical and self-deceived, blind to their own sin, but further, look at letter C. Notice the self-righteous wrongly think they will escape judgment by taking God's side in condemning the unrighteous. And we studied all of this. Does this perhaps describe you this morning? We're all guilty. We all need the gospel. We all need salvation through the Lord Jesus. Notice again verses 2 and 3. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? I mean, Paul's logic is impeccable. It's flawless. To the self-righteous Jewish moralizer in the first century and to us in the 21st century, Paul says this. If you don't know Christ this morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, knowing what is evil and condemning it in others will not allow you to escape the wrath of God. That's not going to get you off the hook. The condemning final judgment of God on all sinners, it's going to fall on you too. That's what Paul says. Now, how do we condemn ourselves when we sit in self-righteous judgment on others? Well, by recognizing sin in others, we certainly show that we know what sin is, right? Oh, yes, we do. And secondly, by condemning sin in others, we show that we know what sin deserves. It deserves the judgment of God. But we commit the same sins that we condemn in others. And so therefore, we condemn ourselves in our own self-righteous judgmentalism. You see how Paul makes that flawless argument? That's why it's wrong for the self-righteous to think that they will escape judgment by taking God's side and condemning the unrighteous, letter C. But that's not all that Paul wants us to understand about the self-righteous. Notice also letter D, the self-righteous incorrectly interpret God's kindness as approval. Verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You see, self-righteous sinners, well, they deceive themselves about their own sins, and further, they deceive themselves about God himself. They don't see themselves rightly, and they don't see God rightly either. And those two go hand in hand. They argue that God is certainly too kind and tolerant and patient to actually punish anyone who's religious, especially them. God punished me. I'm a good person. And further, they assume that since God is being good to them, well, he must therefore approve of their lives. Paul says, wrong. God instead, in his kindness, is giving room and time for repentance. That's what he's doing. When God, our creator and sustainer, gives to sinners, like we see so abundantly in the United States, prosperity, health, peace, what is God doing in giving all of that to sinners in our country? Well, that's the kindness of God giving opportunity to repent, giving room to repent, to turn in sorrow from our sins, to seek God's forgiveness of us through Christ. God's blessings on us are not intended to give us an excuse for sinning. See, that's just wrongly interpreting God's kindness as approval. And when the self-righteous think that they can sin and yet avoid God's condemning judgment, they are actually showing contempt for God's kindness and God's mercy. That's what Paul is teaching us. As the famous commentator Matthew Henry once wrote, there is in every willful sin a contempt for the goodness of God. Let me say that again. There is in every willful sin a contempt for the goodness of God. So true. Now in verse 4, Paul says that such sinners think lightly of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, and that phrase thinks lightly of it translates a Greek word that literally means to think down on, to think down on something or down on someone, therefore to underestimate its true value, to demean its worth. And it often as a result had the connotation of disregarding or even despising something. So here, what is disregarded and what is despised? And the answer is God's very character, God's nature. As the kind and good and patient God who is long-suffering toward sinners, his nature is despised and disregarded. The God who pours out daily evidences of his love and goodness on those who deserve his wrath and deserve only the judgment of eternal hell, everlasting hell. God shows common grace to all. He is so kind in his providence, the way he rules the universe and runs the universe as he bestows his goodness on all people, on all of fallen mankind. And specifically in chapter 2, God has shown the riches of his kindness, referring to the great abundance and magnitude of his blessings. He has shown that to the Jews specifically. But the Jews then came to believe that as a result, God would show them special favor in judgment, even though they were disobeying God's covenant, that he would just kind of look the other way and, it doesn't matter. You know, those are my people. And Paul says that's a false security. God is impartial in judgment, verse 11. Therefore, the Jews are no better off than the Gentiles when it comes to that final condemning judgment. Well, God's kindness is intended by him to produce repentance, not to excuse sin. For the Jews and all of us in our sins, God's blessings are poured out to lead us to turn from our wickedness, to turn in sorrow and brokenness, to turn to God and submit to Christ the Lord. And perhaps this passage is telling you this morning that you should have repented long ago. Why do you continue in your rebellion against God in light of his goodness to you? Your guilt is much greater in light of God's kindness and God's patience with you each day. But that's not all Paul wants us to understand about the self-righteous. Notice next, letter E, the self-righteous do not understand the nature and extent of sin. Verse 5 now. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Notice the contrast between the heart that should be melted and should be softened by the goodness of God, the heart that should be brought to repentance, verse 4, and this man's heart, which is in fact stubborn and hardened. And I told you last time that stubbornness translates a word meaning hard to the touch. You know, like this, right? A hardened, unrepentant heart. It will not yield to God. God looks at the heart. Now think about that. The self-righteous Jewish moralizer reasoned that since he had the externals down, the religious externals, well, God was pleased with him. I learned the right words. I learned to pray with just the right reverence in my voice. As long as people think I'm holy, it doesn't matter if I'm actually holy after all. Paul says, wrong, wrong. And I say to you today, God is looking at your heart. God is looking at your heart. He sees right past all the externals, all the religious fakery, and he looks right into our hearts. He's not interested in cold, rote prayers that we learn and we recite and we don't even think about the words. We couldn't care less. We're just doing yapping of the lips as though it pleases God. He doesn't like that. He detests it. God hates lifeless religious exercises, doing things for him out of duty, heartless. And so we have to ask ourselves, and I ask you this morning, do you love God? That's the issue. Do you love God from your heart? Do you cherish God above any other? That's what God wants, not mindless external worship. Are you thankful to him? Do you want to please God? That's what God wants. Don't ignore your heart to focus on externals like the self-righteous. Paul says, they're just storing up wrath. It's building up. It's building up. It's building up. And in the day of wrath, at the final judgment, all of that stored up wrath is suddenly going to fall on the stubborn and the unrepentant. It is a huge warning. It will be a full public revelation of God's righteousness in judgment. And so the person who despises God's kindness must expect wrath on the day of judgment. And so don't wait until that day. If you're being described right here, don't wait until that day. How foolish would that be? Turn to the Lord. Call on Jesus to save you now. This is just too urgent, too important. Don't put this off. Call on the Lord Jesus to save you and change you from the inside out, to transform you by giving you a new heart and a new life. That's what we need. There's one final point we need to grasp with regard to the self-righteous. Notice letter F. The self-righteous fail to see God's absolute impartiality in judgment, covering verses 5 through 11. So Paul says to the self-righteous Jewish moralizer who points the finger at others in condemning judgment, Paul says, just as the Jew has been first in blessing, so will the Jew be first in judgment. Did you see that? And the judgment will be the same for everyone, Jew and Gentile. And the standard of assessment will be the same. Verse 6, God will render to each person according to his deeds. And Paul is quoting from two Old Testament texts here. Psalm 62:12. Proverbs 24:12, and here's the point. God is going to judge everyone on the basis of their works, their deeds. And that means the Jew does not get a pass from God just because of his Jewishness. Just like the Gentile, everyone will be evaluated individually before God, by God. Each life will be scrutinized, and God misses nothing. Nothing. Now, our deeds, we want to get this. They don't refer only to our actions, right? Your deeds are much more than that. Your deeds are all that your life produces. That means the collective of all your thoughts, your motives, your attitudes, your goals, your desires, your words, your actions, all of that, not just your actions, all that is true of you. And all of that will be evaluated and judged by God in the final judgment day. Even as we'll see later in the chapter, even the hidden things, even motives, the heart, everything for each person individually. Now that's not going to be a national judgment, right? As though people will kind of get a pass because they were somehow born, well, in a Christian nation. And by the way, there aren't any Christian nations and never have been, right? Just nations at times with many believers, praise God. And this is not going to be a family judgment, as though you can be accepted by God on the basis of what your parents or your grandparents have done. Nope. Each person will stand before God individually without exception. And now let me make sure we all understand too, it isn't a question of whether or not you will stand before Christ in judgment. You will. Every person in this room. Every person, period. But instead the question is, which judgment will you face? What do you mean by that? Which judgment will you face? Well, I ask that question because the Bible teaches that there will be two different judgments by Jesus Christ the Lord. And I want to make sure we understand this. First, if you have repented of your sins, if you have placed your faith in Christ, you will be judged with regard to your works for the sake of receiving rewards as a Christian. And we call this the Bema Seat Judgment, B-E-M-A, from the Greek word Bema. Now, when will that happen? Well, the Bema Seat Judgment is going to happen after the rapture of the church. It's going to happen before Christ's second coming to the earth. And the Bema Seat, or reward judgment of believers, is going to take place in heaven. And it's going to happen during the 7 years that the tribulation is occurring on the earth. The Bema Seat of Christians with regard to reward. Now, here's the Bema Seat as described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all, Paul writing to Christians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And for example, in 1 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15, the focus is on reward or loss of reward. As in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So this judgment, of course, is not to determine if Christians go to heaven or hell. That's already been settled in this life when we placed our faith in Christ. We have been forgiven. We've been justified through faith in Christ. We've been made citizens of heaven. We're bound for heaven, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Instead, this is a judgment leading to rewards for God's people in Christ. That's the Bema Seat Judgment. On the other hand, for those who have not repented and have not believed in Christ, there is a second judgment, a different judgment, a terrible judgment. If you haven't turned from your sins to follow the Lord Jesus as his disciple, then Revelation 20 describes the judgment you will face. And that is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And you'll understand why as I read this passage in Revelation chapter 20. Starting at verse 11 down to verse 15, and I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, the great white throne judgment, that will take place after Christ's thousand-year or his millennial reign on planet Earth. And as you just heard, that judgment leads to hell for all apart from Christ, the eternal or everlasting lake of fire. And however horrendous that reality is, it is taught in Scripture. If there's one thing that we would rather take out of our Bibles, it would be this teaching about hell. But you and I do not get to write reality. God does. And God in his perfect justice has determined that there will be a real place called hell for those who reject his way and do not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. So back to Romans chapter 2. In Romans 2, really the primary focus is not on the judgment of believers, of Christians. The primary focus is on the judgment of unbelievers, the unrepentant that we read about, the stubborn who are storing up wrath for the day of wrath, that future day. Now, last week we saw the difference then between those heading for heaven and those heading for hell. And that centers, we said, on direction, desire, and deeds. Direction, desire, and deeds. You look at their life, and we saw first the direction of the unrighteous. How is their life characterized over time? Well, verse 5, by stubbornness and an unrepentant heart. And secondly, we looked at desire. What do they seek? Well, verse 8, selfish ambition, self-centered goals. Third, regarding their deeds, how do they live? Well, they do not obey the truth, verse 8. They obey unrighteousness, verse 8. They do evil, verse 9. And they practice the hypocritical, judgmental unrighteousness of verses 1 to 3. On the other side are the righteous, and their direction is perseverance in doing good, verse 7. And what do they desire? Well, they desire glory and honor and immortality, verse 7. And regarding deeds, how do they live? Well, they do good, says verses 7 and 10. But you see, whether we're righteous or unrighteous, everyone here will be judged the same way by God, verse 6. Who will render to each person according to his deeds. It's the same for Jew and Gentile. Now why? Well, because, verse 11, there is no partiality with God. So let's move on then and let's explore this issue of partiality. What does it even mean to say that God is not partial? Well, the Greek word for partiality is actually a compound word. It's two Greek words joined to form one word, a noun. And literally, the compound word means to receive the face, to receive the face. And this Greek word was coined to translate a similar Hebrew expression that's fairly common in the Old Testament. And the Hebrew expression literally means to lift up the face, to raise the face. Now, what does that even mean, right? So I think as I explain this, we can picture this. We can imagine how in that ancient world, if you encountered someone of a higher rank or power, you would bow your face to the ground. And in some cultures, we still see this today, right? If the person of superior position raised your face, in that culture, it was a symbol of recognition of you, esteem of you. Now think how this could be misused. Someone who was not worthy of being recognized or lifted up is esteemed. That would be wrong, to raise the face, to lift up someone who does not deserve to be lifted up. And so the word came to be used almost exclusively in this negative sense of recognizing or esteeming someone who doesn't deserve it, someone who is wicked, someone who's evil, someone who's unjust. So then, picture a judge who wrongly, unjustly raises the face, esteems someone who is guilty. See, that would be wrong. That judge would be guilty of partiality, showing partiality wrongly to a person, raising his face, raising her face, when that person does not deserve it. That's the picture. The judge must be impartial. So let me give you an example from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. In other words, don't raise the face of the poor if he doesn't deserve to be esteemed. Don't defer to the great, the rich either. When you hear a case and you judge, don't judge based on externals. Don't judge based on whether the person is poor or not, or powerful or weak. We get that. Psalm 82:2, Proverbs 18:5, you must not show partiality to the wicked. Do not show partiality to the wicked. Don't raise the face of the wicked. Don't esteem him. Don't affirm his evil. And further, Proverbs 18:5, don't thrust aside the righteous in judgment. Be impartial. And in time, the Hebrew expression was translated by the Greek word in Romans 2:11, meaning to receive the face. To receive the face. Now, to understand this Greek word in English, we actually really need two different English words to describe it. And here's the two words. Write these down. Favoritism, prejudice. Favoritism, prejudice. Favoritism is unfairly showing favor to someone based only on external factors. Prejudice is showing contempt for someone, again, based solely on external factors. Well, what are the external factors that should not move us? Well, listen to the answer of commentator D. Edmund Hebert. He writes this. This Greek word always denotes favoritism or partiality, a biased judgment. Biased judgment, how? Listen. Based on external circumstances, such as race, wealth, social rank, or popularity, while disregarding the individual's intrinsic worth. So then, partiality is treating someone by showing favoritism or prejudice based solely on those insignificant, unimportant external factors. And they're wrong then. And in verse 11, Paul says, God does not show partiality. He doesn't show favor to the Jew in judgment just because, well, he's a child of Abraham, so he gets a pass. He can do whatever he wants. No, that's wrong. And he won't despise and reject the Gentile because he's not a child of Abraham. God is completely unbiased and unprejudiced. He is entirely fair, objective, and without favoritism. Therefore, he is perfectly just in all his dealings. There is no partiality with God. None. He doesn't play favorites. He isn't prejudiced. He's not influenced by externals when he comes to how he treats people. And so one of the most famous passages of all to show this is 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, when you remember that Samuel is sent to anoint the new king, and Samuel gets to David's household. And we read in verse 6, it came about that when he entered, he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. That's got to be the guy. But listen to God's response. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the, say it, heart. God looks past all of that, and he picks David, the guy that you would not have expected. So often, God picks the youngest or the one least likely to be picked. God is impartial. He's not influenced by externals like position or rank. Job 34:19, God shows no partiality to princes. Donald Trump does not get special treatment, and you don't, because he's president. You see that? God's not partial like that. And God is not influenced by reputation. And he's not influenced by the influence of others. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul is the newest apostle, the newest kid on the block. He's comparing himself to three other apostles who were followers of Jesus from the beginning and men that were much better known than Paul. Peter, James, and John. Pillars. And what does Paul say about those men? Very fascinating. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 6, but from those who were of high reputation, listen to this. This is classic Paul showing the heart of God. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. I know they're reputed to be pillars and they have this awesome reputation, but guess what? God's unimpressed by any of us. God doesn't show partiality. He doesn't play favorites among the apostles, those better known, those of higher reputation. God doesn't show partiality to them. One's reputation, one's influence, that's not what matters to God. There are no Christian celebrities. There are no famous Christians in his sight. And God said, oh, wow, yeah, I'm a fan too. Can I be on your Twitter account? You know, can I be your friend? God doesn't do that. There are no Christian celebrities and famous Christians in his sight. Ethnicity, nationality, skin color, those are not things that influence God. He shows no partiality based on those. And you remember then the surprise of the Samaritan woman. We studied this in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 4, verse 9, the surprise of the Samaritan woman, not only a Samaritan, but a woman no less in that first century world, her shock that Jesus would speak with her and interact with her. And remember, the Samaritans were bitter enemies with the Jews. The two peoples hated each other. And Jesus brings the gospel to her and her whole town, and Jesus saves many Samaritans. It is a shocking passage. God is impartial. Ethnicity has no influence on him. In fact, in the kingdom of God, we are all of equal status regardless of any number of external differences between us. And so I remind us of Galatians chapter 3 now and verses 27 and 28. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, Jew or Gentile. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now let's make sure we understand. In Christ, it's not like ethnic distinctions are obliterated or social status is obliterated or role distinctions are obliterated in the church and the home. That's not true. But the point is, God is impartial with all of these, and we all have equal status in Christ. The Jew is neither superior nor inferior to the Gentile. The boss is neither superior nor inferior to the employee. The male is neither superior nor inferior to the female. God is impartial in dealing with all such distinctions. He shows no favoritism. He shows no prejudice. And so as we close, let's just make application with ourselves. How do we act and live impartially like God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord? And let me just give you three practical applications. One, you must not show impartiality in judgment. You must not show impartiality in judgment. That's exactly what Deuteronomy 1:17 says. But I was thinking of one application in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul is talking about church discipline, and specifically church discipline of elders and church leaders. He says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. And then he says this, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. You got my attention. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, Christ Jesus, and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. God says he's not partial. You can't be either. Whenever you judge, whether it's deciding between your children or your friends or in the workplace or as here in the church, when we have occasion to decide, to render a judgment, we must be fair, we must be impartial. Don't fear man, fear God. the impartial judge. And that may be something as simple today as your kids are battling and they come to you, and dad or mom, you have to be impartial as God is. Secondly, you must treat those under your authority with fairness, respect, and impartiality. And I want to give you an example that came from our recent study through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. And masters, do the same things to them, that is, your slaves, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. There it is again. So that means we have to treat those under our authority with fairness, respect, impartiality. We can't show partiality just because we have the power to do so. We remember we're under a mightier, more glorious master in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So we have to be like him. That's gospel thinking. And then third, no Christian is to treat other Christians with partiality or prejudice based merely on external factors. No partiality, no prejudice. And that's that wonderful passage we read not too long ago in James chapter 2. And I want to try to remind us of it quickly. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And then it's a classic setup. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, guess who's going to get the better treatment? Sad to say, verse 3, you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes. You say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. That means in Christ, we cannot give preferential treatment to anyone on the basis of wealth, or status, or age, or skin color, or education, or intelligence, or any other kind of external factor, appearance, whatever. We cannot treat each other according to worldly standards. It's wrong for the people of God. We treat each other according to gospel standards. Completely different, radically different. And that is, we treat each other the way God in Christ has treated you. He did not pick us out of the world as the world expected him to pick. And I end with that marvelous passage this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're reminded that God, when he saved us, he turned all the world's standards on their head. He did not pick the way anyone expected he would. And aren't you glad? And aren't I glad? For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. Who's he talking about? Me, you. The things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Oh yeah, lots of boasting, but not about us, all about him. Amen? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how we delight in you and your amazing grace, your staggering and even shocking grace that we're reminded of in this closing passage. You picked us. The world would not have picked us. We're the have-nots, the bottom of the barrel. And all the glory then goes to you because you're different. You're God, the impartial God who shows grace and mercy to the unworthy and in unexpected and shocking ways. But how we boast in you as a result, how we thank you for our salvation, and how we desire with gratitude to be like you and to be like the Lord Jesus in the way that we respond to you and how we treat one another and how we live out the gospel in this ever-darkening world. May we be light to the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.